Today, I want to talk to you about someone who's very important in the Bible. In fact, he's really important to every one of us who professes faith in Christ because he was called to serve God as the evangelist to the Gentiles. Pretty big responsibility. And because of that, he wrote 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament, the ones that we're sure that he wrote. There's a couple that are argued about, and we're not going to get into that today. But he wrote almost half of the New Testament, at least by the count of books. Of course, I'm talking about Paul, and he was the author of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Wouldn't a publisher have loved to have a guy like that around? We're talking publishing, man, making books. But he wrote books for the one big book, the good book. And that's an amazing amount of scripture targeted at the widest range of recipients, if you will, attributed to one author in scripture. It's very cool. But where did Paul come from and why is he so special? And why did he write so much? And why are all the things he wrote so important to the church? And you guys know that I love questions, so it means that we have to dig for some answers. And I don't know that we'll get all the answers today, but we're going to try to see how many of these questions we can answer as we go through this. But one of the things I really like about the book of Acts is that book of Acts, God uses it to introduce Paul to us. He uses it to give us an idea of who this guy is. And he's really interesting when you start digging into this person called Paul. He's so, intense. He's so intelligent. When you read his words, sometimes his words are so complicated that you struggle with them, or at least I struggle with them. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Now Saul, wait a minute. Pastor, are you trying to pull a fast one on me? I thought we were going to talk about Paul. Are you confused? Or do you just not know the difference between P's and S's? Let me assure you, I do know the difference between P's and S's. But we have to start somewhere. And this is how Luke is going to start telling us about Paul when he was still called Saul. Do you remember way back in Acts 7, verse 58, when Luke introduced Saul to us for the very first time? It says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. Now, that was when Stephen was stoned. We spent a couple weeks studying Stephen and his testimony to the religious authorities. And then eventually, even though he was innocent of any wrongdoing, he was stoned. And that's where we met Saul. Later in Acts 8, verses 1 to 3, it says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. So now we know a little bit about Saul. Not much, and it's not really good news. But there's a few more things we can say about Saul. We know that he's trained up as a Pharisee. We know that he was trained under one of the most well-known and important Pharisees of the day, a man named Gamaliel. And we know from history and his writings in the Bible and also in extra-biblical sources that he was recognized as one of the strongest intellectual minds of the day. To put it simply, Paul was going places. The sky was the limit. And even the high priest, or the high priest's position, may have been accessible to him in his career if he continued on the path that he was on. And there's a good reason for this. And the reason is that Paul was zealous for God. He was absolutely consumed with the idea of serving God for the religion he was born into, the Jewish faith, because his whole life was built around the Jewish religion. And because of that, I think that it's worthwhile for us to take a moment and consider this man and consider what it would be like to walk a mile in his shoes. After all, can you imagine yourself being so zealous about something, so dedicated and devoted to it, that nothing can change your mind about it? You should be able to because you should be that zealous as a Christian. But if you were so zealous that nothing could get in your way or inhibit your ability to serve whatever purpose you need to serve, to see your goals met, that would be the kind of zeal that I think Paul had or Saul had. Whatever that is, whatever you're that dedicated to is, that's the kind you need to be thinking of. Saul's being that devoted and dedicated and consumed by what he's trying to do. So let's go back to Acts 9. We didn't get very far. So we'll start again in verse 1. Now Saul still, well, wait a minute. I got to stop here for this too. We just learned about Saul, and we learned that he was being really, really hard on the church. And what Luke is telling us here is that this one little word, the way Luke is using it, this one little word is telling us that Saul's persecution of the church that started back in Acts chapter 8 is still continuing. He's vicious. Paul is absolutely convinced that he is right. And if you're convinced you're right about something wrong, you can be very vicious about pursuing it. He was so fanatical in his faith in Judaism that he was throwing men and women in prison for the crime of believing in Jesus. What a terrible criminal activity. For the crime of believing in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And the implication here is that nothing in the world is going to make him back down or change his behavior. Nothing. And in fact, you can bet that everybody in town, in Jerusalem, knew it. They knew about this guy. In fact, everybody outside of Jerusalem knew about this guy too. But if you were Saul, and you were trained in the law, and you were as zealous as Saul was to keep it, what would you base your actions on? It's a good question. Claiming that these people that believe in this Jewish Messiah that they claim has come, you're claiming that they're wrong. What are you basing your claim on? I'm only going to give you one example today, but there are many. In Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. That explains why Saul is so zealous and why he's doing what he's doing. Because to Saul, these people were claiming that this man, Jesus, was God. The Messiah, as far as the Jews are concerned, is God. So to point at one person and say that he's God offends them because it violates not just the first commandment, but it violates so much of the Jewish law. Saul believed that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be God, and to him that was a different God. It was not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a problem. But Saul was spiritually blinded. A lot of people in history have been spiritually blinded, not just the Jews. And we could go on with a lot of other examples, but I wanted to share with you a little bit. I just got back from vacation. And when Denise and I go on vacation, we like to attend other churches. We are pretty careful about it, but we like to see what other pastors teach. We like to find a church that feels as strongly about God's written word as we do. And we like to participate in worship and study with people that we don't know, because we feel like in eternity, we're going to share eternity with everybody who's a Christian together. And so we want to meet as many people as we can. Won't it be nice to get to heaven and go, hey, I remember you? And we'd like that to be a big group. But we do. We look for churches, solid churches, and solid teachers and pastors. Now, we spent most of our time in McRae, Georgia, which is a little tiny town that's in the middle of Georgia somewhere, best I can tell you. But it seems like you have to drive 2 hours, well, 30 minutes to get anywhere. It's 30 minutes to Home Depot, for instance, okay? Or it's 30 minutes to some restaurants you might like to go to. The stuff that's in McRae, not much, not so great. So you spend a lot of time driving around, but you don't have to do that for churches. Well, you do, but you don't. Because in Georgia, in that part of Georgia, it seems like every 500 yards, but sometimes it seems like you could pick up a rock, do a little Daniel thing, and throw that, and you'll hit the next church. There's three churches out of four corners. There are churches as you drive down the highway, you hit them one after the other after the other. And it's like Baptist, Baptist, Methodist, Methodist, Baptist, Methodist, Church of God, and then a few others scattered in. There's a lot of Baptist churches. There's a lot of Methodist churches. There's the mainline denominations are very well represented. With all those churches, you would think it would be easy to find a church to go to on Sunday. But it's not. If you have a theology, and most of us have a theology, we believe something about God. If you believe something about God, you find that a lot of these churches don't teach what you think they should be teaching. Kind of disappointing that a whole lot of them don't teach much, if any, Bible at all. It's kind of sad. Most of the time we look for Calvary Chapel or some small non-denominational church so we can find a place that's safe and helpful and useful. But we had a lot of trouble on this trip finding a church. Sad to say, the closest church we found that we could tell from their documentation was safe and was good was an hour and a half from my brother's house. So it would have been a 3-hour round trip to get to that church. It's a long way. But certain denominations seem to be everywhere, and others seem to be not there at all. And some of them are, I mean, they get weird. If you followed anything about what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention, for instance, you know, they move towards wokeism and towards some doctrines that are not good for the church. There's other things that are going on. But then there's churches that have names that make you wonder just how confused are they. Like one that we drove by every day was called the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. Okay, that's weird. I'm sorry. I don't mean to insult the people that go to that church, but it's kind of weird because those theologies, if you do any kind of study of church history, the things that are taught in those churches have conflicts. That's why they're the Christians, the Episcopals, Methodists. Okay, when you mix it all together, usually what you get is not cold, it's not hot, it's a lot of lukewarm stuff. It's not palatable. Jesus even said it wasn't palatable. But lots of these churches have theological issues. They teach replacement theology, some of them. Some of them teach dominion theology. I've talked about those things before. Some of them are teaching woke doctrines that are trying to normalize things like racism, gender identity, sexual misbehavior, and other sin. Some of the churches we saw only teach thematically. We like to teach expositorially. We like to go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we do that on purpose because we want the whole counsel of God. Some churches teach out of the pastor's most recent book. One thing you can count on here, I will tell you this today, nobody's coming up here with another book other than this book and teaching from it. Well, maybe not this particular copy, but we're going to teach from the Bible here. We're going to do our best to be faithful to the Bible and everything that we say and that we teach. But did you know there's so many things in life we're taught are on a spectrum. This thing's on a spectrum, that thing's on a spectrum. I'm starting to wonder if the church is on a spectrum too. Because we have bad teaching churches, then we have some good teaching churches kind of in the middle. Then there's something that I saw, I have never seen this before, in some churches. It looks like a good thing, but I see problems. One of the things that I saw, church that teaches one verse per week. Now that's heavy duty expository teaching. If you can take one verse and you can make a whole sermon out of it, I have no idea how long the sermon lasts. Maybe not as long as mine, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But if you could take one verse and you can make a whole message out of it, that sounds like you might be doing a good job. But there are problems with this model. Because if our goal is to consider the whole counsel of God and we only do one verse a week, how long is it going to take us to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible? How about if I help you out on that? Let's see. There's more than 31,000 verses in the Bible. And to help you out, I'm going to do some math for you so you don't have to do it. But if we only do one message per week, we will have to come to church for 596.15 years before we get the whole counsel of God. That's a lot. And even if we said we were only going to do the New Testament on Sundays, because that's what a lot of churches do, it isn't much better because there are almost 8,000 verses in the New Testament. One verse per week would take us 153.84 years to reach our goal. I don't know about you, but I'm not that patient. Aren't you glad that you're here in a church that believes in the Bible is the true inspired Word of God, and that our goal is to study and teach and understand the whole counsel of God, and that we go through as much scripture every week as we possibly can? Because I think God wants us to study and think about His Word at a much faster pace than one verse a week. It's like asking you to go home and survive on one slice of bread a day or a week and see how well you see how healthy you are after a couple of years of doing that. That's not going to be good. You need nutrition. You need physical nutrition. You need spiritual nutrition. You need God's word in your heart. Because without deep and continuous study, we're going to be susceptible to being deceived. And I think it's safe to say that there's enough deception in the world today, a great deal of spiritual blindness in the church. And the most likely result of spiritual blindness in the church is going to be apostasy. It's going to be people deciding that their way is better than God's way. It's going to steer people away from Jesus. Now, Saul, remember Saul? In his zeal, that was exactly the problem that he thought the Christian gospel was bringing into the church of Israel, and that is apostasy. And Israel and the Jewish church had and has suffered for more than its share of apostasy, idol worship, false doctrines, and bad behaviors. But he was acting out of ignorance because he didn't understand what God was doing. Now, our God, who is the same God as their God, as the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the wonderful things about him is he forgives ignorance. He forgives it, but ignorance still has to be corrected. So since it has to be corrected, and Saul needs to be corrected, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Saul's zeal for God and for what he believed was the truth hadn't abated. In fact, it was strong. He went to the council, and he acquired permission to act upon it. And they gave him the permission he needed. He was going to Damascus to seek out people to put in prison. That was his goal. But because he was going to capture what he thought were heretics and bring them all the way back to Jerusalem for trial, he was still a little bit misguided. And arriving, or almost arriving in Damascus, all of a sudden something supernatural happens. And this is when you can't discount supernatural in the Bible, because this doesn't happen naturally. All of a sudden, he's surrounded by a blinding light, and he falls to the ground, and he hears that voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't know who's talking to him. But to his credit, his question back to that voice asks for information. But it asks for information with recognition, because in Saul's statement, he offers recognition of who he's talking to, because he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, in our day, saying Lord doesn't always mean as much as it ought. But in Saul's day, when you called somebody Lord, that meant that you recognized that they were above you, that they were your superior, that they were your authority. And Saul knows that this voice is coming from God. There's no doubt about it. And the Lord responds to Saul saying, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is very direct with Saul at this point. And the reason he's direct is because he has a bone to pick with Saul. Because you may not realize this, but every time someone persecutes you or any other Christian with relation to the Lord God, God takes it personally. He loves you so much that he can't just dismiss it. He sees the persecution, the attack on you, is being directed at him. It's against Jesus. And his perfect justice requires that he defend you, that he care for you, and that he protects you. And don't you love that the men that were with Saul heard the voice, but didn't see a thing? Can you imagine standing out on the highway, and all of a sudden this voice from nowhere is booming all around you, and you don't even know what's going on? But Saul heard that voice, and he knew what was going on. It makes you wonder what those guys that were with Saul told their families when they went home. Must have been a pretty strange tale to tell. But Jesus told Saul, get up, go to the city, and he would be told what to do. So Paul, who is now blind, has to take his first steps of faith without sight, takes his first steps of faith, and he's led into the city like a blind beggar to wait and see what he's supposed to do next. Apparently, Saul waited for 3 days without eating or drinking. That's pretty clear. But in the meanwhile, God was preparing the man who was to come to Saul's aid. So before we go to the next part of the passage, I'd like to take a little time out and help you develop a little bit of empathy for Saul, because we only saw Saul as a bad guy at first, and we might not feel so kind towards Saul. So what? You're blind. You deserve it. Maybe it shouldn't be quite that simple, though. When we read about how terrible Saul was towards Christians, we kind of get a picture of him as the villain in our story, though, right? So maybe he is getting what he deserves. One of the wonderful things about our loving God is that if we choose him as Lord and Savior, we don't get what we deserve. We get grace, and we get forgiveness, and we get everlasting life. Back in verse 5, Saul calls Jesus Lord. But what a start to a relationship with Christ. 3 days of blindness. Now, you might not think about being blind too much. We pretty much take our sight for granted, don't we? When we wake up in the morning, we open our eyes, we expect to see something. But I want to try something with you for the next few minutes. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to close your eyes and keep them closed until I tell you it's time to open them. Can you do that? Trust me, you'll be safe here, I promise. We have our own security. Now, what I want you to imagine with your eyes closed is that all you're going to see is what you can see right now with your eyes closed for good. It's never going to get any better. In fact, what happens when your eyes are closed is that, especially over time, you start to become more sensitive to things around you through your other senses. So if I go slam my podium and it makes a loud noise with your eyes closed, your mind is racing to find out where did that happen? Why did it happen? Am I in jeopardy? All those things. And it kind of makes life scary. So if you still have your eyes closed, there's some other things that we can think about. What about people around you? What are they doing? Are they friendly or not so friendly? Are they taking advantage of your lack of sight, or are they helping you? Those would be all things to think about if you were blind. And if you imagine living like this for days, wouldn't you start to have a fear that you might never, ever see again? Okay, so open your eyes and praise God that he's given you your sight back, because God is good. Every time you wake up in the morning, you should be amazed that God has given you your sight for the day. It's a beautiful thing. But you can see, for Paul, who's like us, he believes that every time he opens his eyes, he's going to see, and all of a sudden he's blind in a kind of a weird way. He's blind. Maybe through this little experiment, we can kind of feel a little bit of compassion for Paul. At least I would hope we could feel a little compassion for Paul, because we should feel compassion towards anybody who's blind for a lifetime. Even blind for a short period of time would be something hard to take, but blind for a lifetime would be really hard. I have a friend, a very special friend of mine, who is blind, and he does really well, and he loves Jesus, which is great. And because he's such a close friend, I don't know if this is going to sound weird or not, but we've spent so much time together over the years, I don't think of him as blind. So I say stupid things to my blind friend. I'll say, hey, Al, did you see that? And Al will say, Michael, you haven't forgotten I'm blind, right? He's been blind since birth. I mean, he's never gotten to see the world clearly. In spite of that, he plays bass guitar at a professional level. He loves cars and trucks, like a real gearhead, actually. And he's even driven them. This will make you wonder. California even issued him a driver's license, not just once, but for more than a decade. You wonder why it's hard to drive in California? Think about it. In fact, it makes you wonder if Californians are really as crazy as everybody says they are, but I'm kind of guessing we might be understating it. My apologies to anybody who's lived in California. But give a blind guy a driver's license? That seems just a little bit nuttier than I'm used to. And he runs 2 restaurants. He lives with blindness in a way that I think we as sighted people can't really understand. But one thing I can tell you about my friend Al is that I look forward to seeing him in eternity knowing that he's going to be able to see me too, because the time's coming when God's going to heal him. Getting back to Saul, hopefully with a little compassion for him, maybe we should see, look at and see what happens to him next. So go back to Acts 9. Let's read verses 10 to 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So now we come to another man named Ananias in the Bible who lived in Damascus. And it's not the same Ananias that we met with a wife named Sapphira. They all got in trouble, and they kind of passed away in a weird way. This Ananias was a disciple of God who was ready to do the will of the Lord. Because when God spoke to him, his response was like the response of Samuel back in 1 Samuel 3, 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." It's the response. If God speaks to any one of us, that's the response that we should have in our heart. "Here I am. I'm ready to serve you, Lord. I'm ready to do whatever you ask me to do." And when Samuel heard the voice, he confused it. Now, can you imagine? God speaks to you while you're laying in your bed at night, and you get up and you go to somebody else and say, "Did you say something to me? Did you call me?" Because that's what Samuel did. He went into Eli, who was a prophet, who had his own troubles. But he said, "Eli, did you call me?" Because Eli was becoming blind in his old age. And Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." Paraphrasing a little bit. And it happened again. After it happened a couple of times, Eli finally got smart and said, "Oh, I think I know what's going on here. Next time it happens to you, it's the Lord. Answer him." And this is the way Ananias responded to Jesus when Jesus spoke to him. And it doesn't happen very often. But when it does, if it happens to you, I hope that you respond the right way. Now, Saul's praying to Jesus, and Jesus has shown him in his blind state that this guy named Ananias is going to come. So when God says to Ananias, "Go," God's not going to change his mind and say, "Well, if you don't want to do it, I'll find somebody else." No, he just makes the point to Ananias, and Ananias goes. And he goes with some amount of trepidation, because guess what? He knows Saul's reputation. That reputation has not gotten away yet. It's not been canceled yet. And he knows that Saul could be dangerous, but he does follow God's instructions because God gives him what a military man would call an order. And it's an order that specifies that God has a specific purpose for Saul. In Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Well, Saul was healed from his blindness. Honestly, from two kinds of blindness. He was healed from his physical blindness when the scales fell off his eyes, but he was also healed from his spiritual blindness. But in being healed from his spiritual blindness, God showed him what he was going to suffer, the cost for the work that he was going to do for God, and that it wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be really, really hard. And we'll learn more about how hard Paul's calling was as we go through the rest of Acts, and then in the future as we study several other books in the Bible. But Saul went through a lot. But now I'm going to give you an explanation. At the beginning of this message, I made a weak attempt it confusing you about who we were talking about. Are we talking about Saul? Are we talking about Paul? If we're talking about Saul, one of the questions that should come to mind for all of us is, so when did he become Paul? Makes you wonder. Now, you might have been a Christian for a while and have thought or heard that Saul became Paul when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I don't know if any of you have heard that, but if you did, go back and tell the person that told you that they were wrong, because that's not really what happened. We just read what happened on the road to Damascus. We didn't see Paul in there anywhere. In fact, we're not going to see Paul in the Bible until Acts chapter 13. So we got a few more chapters to go to get to that point. Because you see, God didn't change Saul's name to Paul. But Pastor, I thought that God changed Paul's name just like he did Peter's when Simon was named Peter. Well, no. It seems reasonable, even plausible, that that's the way it happened. But it isn't the way it happened, at least not according to what the Word says. In fact, I want to help you have the scholarly chops that allows you. So if somebody tells you that or says something about that sometime when you're having dinner with somebody or you're just in conversation, I want you to be able to say, well, you know, Saul didn't get renamed Paul on the road to Damascus. I don't want to offend you or anything, but I want to tell you that's not the way it happened. You want to know how it really happened? Let's talk about how it really happened. It really happened because it was pretty common in those days for a person to have two names. That sounds kind of weird. Why would a person have two names? Well, let me simplify that. When a scholar says it's common for people to have two names in that day and age, you know, I don't get that. Well, how about this? What if you have a nickname? Then you have two names. Like someone with the name John, who goes by Jack. You ever met one of those? Or how about someone who's named Peter, who calls himself Pete? Hi, Pete. Or maybe for the ladies, how about this one? Someone named Elizabeth, who goes by Betty or Liz. How about someone who doesn't like their name and they take on a nickname like Butch or Bubba? Sometimes people get a nickname because of how other people see them in life. I had a friend once who was very large, very round. I just picture a very round person. He had a Scottish background. So what do you think his nickname was? It was Mac. Part of it was Mac. And because he was large and round, you'd think that they might have called him Big Mac. They didn't. People started calling him Tiny Mac. He even said it on his business cards. And it was just weird. He'd come up and introduce himself. Hey, I'm Tiny Mac. And this guy stood a solid 6'5" tall, and he was the better part of 400 pounds. He didn't look like a Tiny Mac. He did look like a Big Mac to me. But that name stuck. That's what everybody called him. In Saul's case, his Hebrew name, Saul, means asked for. And because the Jews have this concept that everything means something, names are very important to them, how people are named and what it means. For Saul, his parents named him asked for. You know, maybe it's possible, this is just conjecture, but maybe it's possible he was called Saul because in their desire for a child, they struggled. And finally, when God gave them a child, they named him Saul as an expression of gratitude to God. That's one possibility. They might have named him after King Saul, although not a lot of people name their kids after King Saul because that didn't turn out so well. But I like the idea that they named him that because it was gratitude towards God. So that's the explanation I'm going to stick with. And you'll have to read and find out how you want to explain that if you ever need to. But maybe people called him Paul because in living life, they saw his character as something more. After all, Paul in Hebrew means little. It's the first definition. Kind of when you nickname the big guy, like my friend, Tiny. One line of thinking that connects together the ministry of Paul to the work of God in trying to understand his name, though, a scholar said this, and I kind of like it. He said, altogether, the name Paul describes how a very small initial whisper may build up to a massive roaring multitude if the whisper contains the Creator. And then he cites 1 Kings 19:12, James 3:5, and 1 Kings 18:44. That, to me, sounds like Paul, that he started small, he started blind, he got cured, and then his life went from being a whisper, especially his life in Christ, to being this enormity that, frankly, sets a standard for all of us. There's so much that Paul has done for us in the Gospels There's so many insights he's given us into how our theology should work and what it means to belong to Jesus Christ that it just fits his name. And it just adds to the idea that everything God does, everything he does himself, everything he does in us, with us, and through us, he does it all to perfection because his plan's not going to be thwarted. It's not going to be a plan B. It's always going to be his first plan. His plan A is to love each and every one of us into his kingdom, and he's going to do the best things for us and make sure the best things happen to us to get us there.